We are, of course, starting back into our study of the book of Revelation, and so I think there are a few things, the things that you have here on this this worksheet that are crucial to our understanding or jumping back in and understanding what we find in the text. These are things that we talked about both in our study of eschatology for 17 weeks and things that we've talked about also during our study of those first three chapters. And so these 4 points that I have on that worksheet are the things that I feel or believe are crucial to jumping back in again into our study of this incredibly important and yet very difficult book. And so the good thing is, and if you receive the email, this is what I was getting at in that email. The good thing is that if you missed large portions of the last time we were in this this study, and you felt like you were kind of lost, this both today and tomorrow or next week is going to give you, I think, really the ability to get back on board, to be able to follow along with what we're doing and why it is that I am interpreting the data the way that I am interpreting the data. And so I can't emphasize enough that you really listen, take notes, ask questions, interact with me through questions, comments, whatever. Make sure that you understand what it is that I'm going to talk about this week as well as next week. And if we need to push it out another week because we have a lot of interaction and I'm not able to get through my material, that's fine too. Because this really is important to the study of the book, your understanding of why it is that I'm interpreting, again, the data the way that I am. And so we do need to move through this material again. It will be a good refresher for those of you who had it the first time. And again, for those of you who missed portions of this, it will bring you up to speed. So let me pray and then we'll begin. Father, thank you again for this time that we have to gather here. Lord, we know that you call us out as your people to do this, that we gather once a week on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, to worship you, to assemble together as your people, to proclaim, Lord, your truths from your word. Father, to hear from your word. We do that now, Lord. We come to hear from your word, to be taught from your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight as to what it is that you're telling us in and through your word. Father, we know that it's clear the problem's never with your word. It's always with men. It's with us. Father, give us the ability to understand, put aside sin in our own hearts at this time, put aside any assumptions that we might bring to the table, to this process of interpretation, which are incorrect. Give us open minds and open hearts, Lord, to be able to submit, to be able to learn, to listen to the things that that your word has to say to us today. And we pray these things now and as well as in our service later today, we'll open your word again. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 4 things you have listed here. We'll see how far we get today, and then I'm assuming we're going to be able to get through half of it. If not, again, that's okay. I want to make sure that you understand this. No question is a stupid question, and so please, please don't feel embarrassed about asking a question or just saying, I don't get what you're saying, and I'll give further explanation. But let's deal with the first one then. Because the book of Revelation is largely prophetic in nature. It is prophetic in nature. And you'll notice there that I reference 2 places in the book. And so why don't you turn there right now? Revelation 1, I say that it's prophetic in nature. Here's why I say that. Revelation 1, verse 3. Notice what it says. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the, what does it say? Prophecy. So we're being told right at the beginning of the book that it is prophecy, that it is prophetic in nature. We see that at the end of the book as well. So these are a sort of bookends for the book, or at least one way that we could look at the book. We have the same thing being said, is that this is a book of prophecy. It is a book of prophecy, 22:6. These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent the angel to show you his bondservants the things which must soon take place. This is a book of prophecy. Look at verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. And so it's the words of the prophets, the New Testament prophets, John in this case, being a prophet. speaking these words. It is a prophetic book. It is prophecy. It is prophetic in nature, because that is the case, because the book of Revelation is largely prophetic in nature. We see it at the start. It's the way the book ends. It's largely prophetic in nature, because that is the case. We must be aware of the challenges of interpretation associated with this genre. This is the kind of genre that it is, the kind of literature that it is. It is prophetic literature. We need to be aware of the challenges of interpretation that are associated with this genre, while realizing that dogmatism on every detail is virtually impossible. And if you're not convinced of that as I say it now, I think you will be once we move through some of these examples. And I want to give those to you right now, or some of these challenges, rather. Some of the challenges that that we are faced with any time, or any time we go into prophetic literature, are the following. The first is this: it oftentimes follows no conventional hermeneutic. It oftentimes follows no conventional hermeneutic. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is this. I can go into the Old Testament and I can look at prophecy there, and I can say, well, based on what I think I see, and some of these texts, by the way, we wouldn't initially go at them from or we wouldn't look at them as necessarily prophetic, but the Bible, we know, tells us, or Jesus rather tells us in the New Testament, that everything in the Old Testament is prophetic. And so even if we understand that and we go into it, nonetheless, the way that we would understand a particular text many times is not how it's understood later in the New Testament. And there's really nothing that we can do to get at it or to get our arms around it. There's no conventional way of interpreting that text. We can't say, well, the context or the grammatical structure tells us that the way that I'm to interpret that is this. We can apply all of those principles that we would apply any other time, and those particular principles don't always work when we're dealing with prophecy or prophetic literature. And let me give you an example. This is one that we talked about when we first looked at this. Look at Genesis chapter 17. Go back to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 17. Here's a text that is prophetic, but as the extent of that particular trajectory is something that obviously was not as fully known or realized until it is that we get to the New Testament and see how it is worked out there. But notice here, God making promises to Abraham, or Abram as his name was at this point. God making certain promises to this man. He says in verse 7 of chapter 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants after you throughout their generation. So here you have this promise. It's the promise of really, here, at least in this immediate context, it's the promise of God causing a multitude of people to come forth from the loins of Abraham. Verse 6, just before the verses I read, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, plural, and kings, plural, will come forth from you. And so it is the promise of all of these descendants, just as the text says here, of all of these peoples that are going to come forth from Abraham, or from that family. And God's going to give to all of these people a land. He says right here, the land of Canaan. And where do we see all of this worked out? Well, we see it through the rest of the book of Genesis with one of his progeny, Jacob, the son of Isaac, his son, the son of promise, who has how many sons? 12 sons, right, who become 12 nations, or the larger nation of Israel. And where does that nation go? They go into what? Canaan, or the promised land, right? Okay, and so all of these things we can see are being promised to Abraham now, long before any of this takes place. Hundreds of years, as a matter of fact, before any of this takes place. And it all makes sense. Everything that he's saying here, as we read further through the Old Testament, we can see this. We can see the 12 tribes or nations going out and possessing that land and the promised land. And we have all the skirmishes and all the battles that are recorded there for us in the book of Joshua, and so on and so forth. Okay? And so all of it makes sense. And if we read it in that particular context, and we even go a little further to research that out into the broader context of what the rest of the Old Testament tells us, we say, aha, I understand exactly what's being said here. The descendants are those 12 tribes. The land is that land of Canaan. Well, as it relates to this issue of descendants, let's look at how Paul interprets this particular prophecy in the New Testament. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Here's Paul now commenting on what we just read. Everything that we just discussed about the descendants and these 12 tribes, that's what it's realized to be, at least in the Old Testament. These 12 tribes who go in and take this land that's promised right there or back there in those words there in Genesis chapter 17. But notice how, again, Paul interprets it here in verse 16 of Galatians chapter 3. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Seed being just another word for descendants, and to his seeds. But notice what Paul says. He does not say, and to seeds, meaning plural, or as he says here, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What did Paul just do? If we turn back and put your finger in here, it's probably profitable that we do this. Turn back to Genesis 17. Maybe we got it wrong. Everything that we just talked about, descendants, plural. Maybe I was wrong about that. He says it's not to plural, it's to one seed or one particular descendant, that being Christ. The promises were made to him. So we go back to that text and we look at it. I will establish my covenant, verse 7, between me and you and your descendant. Okay, maybe it is. Maybe it's seed. I mean, if you have a footnote there, and you should, it will actually say that. And to your seed. And seed is one of those words. It's like fish. Are you using it plural or in the plural sense of that word or in the singular sense of that word? Well, the context is what tells you that. So let's read on. Let's see what the context tells us about this. Your descendant or seed, meaning singular, that's what Paul says, after you throughout their generations. Now, that's a little tricky, right? Is there the kind of word that can be singular or plural? Okay. Their generations, plural. Their generations. Okay, let's assume that this is something that is still singular. Well, we can't, because their, can it be anything other than plural? We would say his or her, their refers to what? More than one. Their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your, here it is, seed, one plural after you, I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be your God. Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations. Now, there's a problem there also with this word generations. Think about it. How long does one particular descendant live? You'd say generation. You wouldn't say generations unless you're talking about more than one person, right? They shall keep it perpetually throughout their generations. And again, as we study the book of Genesis, into the book of Exodus, into Joshua, we see all of everything that Abraham's saying. As a matter of fact, it tells us that. At the end of Joshua, it says that all the promises that God made, he fulfilled to his people. And so why is it, we go back to Galatians now, Paul says, no, that's not what it's speaking about at all. It's really just speaking about Christ. So what do you do? I'll tell you what you do. You say, well, he's the Apostle Paul. He's inspired by God. He says that that's how I'm to interpret that. And so what do? I say, okay. Right? Ultimately, I say that's ultimately what that particular text was getting at. Now, this doesn't mean at all that Paul was somehow violating the text. There is fulfillment, and we're going to talk about that here in just a second. There is fulfillment, which is immediate to that context. We do see descendants, plural, going out and taking this land. And so that did take place, which is why God can say at the end of Joshua that he had fulfilled his promises to his people, people being plural. But what Paul brings us into is another fulfillment, and a fulfillment in addition to that fulfillment. The true fulfillment, or the fulfillment that God was ultimately pointing to when he gave that promise originally to Abraham. But here again is the problem. There's no way, I think at least, there's no way that I can go back into that text using conventional tools of interpretation. That's all hermeneutics means. There's no way that I can go back into that text and say, I notice by the way that God is saying this, that this is really speaking about just one descendant, not many. Is there any way that you can go back there and come to that conclusion? Absolutely what? Not. This is why in Ephesians 3, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, Paul talks about being privileged to be a minister of the mystery, right? That was hidden long ages ago. Hidden where? In the pages of the Old Testament. The mystery. This is part of the mystery. Christ, that these things were ultimately pointing to Christ, one descendant, one seed, that the prophets, 1 Peter 1, longed to look into. But they couldn't see it. Why? Because they didn't have the ability, they didn't have the tool, if you will, to see it. It was there, but not by any process of interpretation that we would understand today. And so, again, dogmatism is virtually impossible when looking at prophetic material, because unless somebody inspired comes along and says that's what is meant by what is said there, at the end of the day, we ultimately really don't know. Because it doesn't follow process that other texts do, the more non-prophetic texts do. Okay? Questions about that? Does it make sense? Kinda? Yeah, I'm glad you said that. Let me clarify, because I left that out, and that's important. Yeah. What Richard just said, and it's important, he said, are you meaning to say that we can't be dogmatic about any fulfilled prophecy that we have from the Old Testament in the New, that we can't be dogmatic about that? No, I'm not saying that, and thank you for correcting me. We can be dogmatic about that, but only based on what we have through the inspired writings of the New Testament writers, right? What I can't do, however, is go back into those texts or into the New Testament, as is the case with Revelation, and say, here we have prophecy again, without in many cases, someone coming along and telling us exactly what that particular text means, who's inspired by God. I can't go into those texts and say, I know what this is talking about and be dogmatic about it. Rather, I have to say, I think this is what it is. Let me tell you why I think that's what it is. But at the end of the day, I really don't know. Does that make sense? And the reason why I'm saying that is because we have an example here, and there's plenty of them. I could take you to plenty of them. This is just one. We're going to look at one more, I think. Yeah, I've got one more here. But just to show you that, because the New Testament writers, they pick up this stuff all the time out of the Old Testament, and they come in the New Testament and they say, here's its fulfillment. Here's really what was meant by that text. Not in any way denying that immediate fulfillment, we might call it, in the Old Testament, but to say that's ultimately not what God was talking about. He was talking about something else. In this case, as it relates to Christ. And we say, okay, you're Paul, right? But there's no way of getting at that. And that's what I want you to see. As you go into the Old Testament and you look at those things, there's no way you could come away from Genesis 17, in my opinion, verses 7 through 9, or any of those other texts in 12 or 15 where the same promise is repeated. There's no way you'd come away with the idea that what it's really talking about is just one descendant. Do you follow? Okay, let me give you another example that will build up an equal amount of consternation. Go to Romans chapter 10. And again, the point is here, beloved, to show you that as we go into Revelation, and I'm hesitant to say that it's unfulfilled prophecy, and that's why I'm kind of stopping and doing all the stuttering here this morning, is I don't want to say that we're dealing with unfulfilled prophecy, but the thing is that we really don't know. But we don't have any books after Revelation. Anything that's inspired, at least. And so we don't have somebody coming along saying, everything you see there in Revelation is actually past tense. We don't have that. Or it's all future tense. We don't have somebody coming along and telling us that. And so in that sense, we're dealing with something that from our perspective could or could not be fulfilled. Okay? And so we can't be dogmatic about it because we don't have that. Okay? And the examples that we see from the Old Testament is, unless we have that, it's really hard to get our arms around it because, again, it doesn't follow the normal process of interpretation. Okay, Romans 10 is a perfect example of this. Another one in the text. In verses 20 and 21, notice here, Paul is speaking about the Jews. If we start in verse 17, notice, so faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they, meaning the Jews, have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. There he's quoting from Psalm 19, showing that creation itself speaks the gospel. Their words, their voice has gone out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. There he's quoting from Psalm 19, and then he says this, but I say, surely Israel did not know. They didn't know first, and then he's saying, they did know. I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, notice verse 21, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, he quotes from Isaiah. He's telling you that in verse 20. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. When he makes this contrast between verses 20 and 21, who is he speaking about then in verse 20 when he says, he's very bold, I was found by those who did not seek me? Who is it? The Gentiles, right? And that's the prior context. If you start in chapter 9 and you move all the way through to chapter 11, to the conclusion of this, he's dealing with how it is that God has called out the Gentiles and made them a part of the people of God. And so now he's supporting it here because in 10 he says, well, what about the Jews? Well, they heard too, but they didn't respond the right way. The Gentiles did, they didn't. And so here he says, Isaiah's very bold. I was found by those who didn't seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to them as well, but they've been disobedient and they've been obstinate. Okay, we get it. We say, not a problem. I can understand what he's doing here. But go back to Isaiah 65 now. Keeping that in mind, he's contrasting two different people, Gentiles and Jews, right? Go back to the text that he's quoting from. Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. This particular text, Isaiah is speaking about Israel. The whole context is Israel. It goes back before this particular chapter, chapter 64, verse 7. There is no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, the Jewish people, and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, verse 8, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, Zion is just another name for Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? And here's how God responds. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following after their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifice in gardens and burning incense on the bricks. What is he talking about? In all of those verses, who is he talking about? Is he talking about two different people or one? One person, the same people, Israel. So what does Paul do? Paul comes in here at verses 1 and 2. The whole context is Jewish. It's about Israel. And Paul makes a separation between verses 1 and 2 and makes the first portion, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. And says, oh, I'm going to use that as God speaking to the Gentiles, whereas the Jews are verse 2, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. Now, for those of you who understand anything about proper interpretation, is that proper? No way, right? If I did that, if I went in on Sunday morning and I came into a text and I did something like that, I mean, somebody should come up and take me out of the pulpit, right? That's what Paul did. Paul goes back there and says, oh, yeah, here's my support for what I just said. Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, that's Gentiles. Verse 2, that's the Jews. And you go back into that text and you read that. It doesn't matter where you start. You'll come to the same conclusion every single time. It's only speaking about one person here, or one people, no, not two. He said, well, how did he do that? Well, because he's Paul. At the end of the day, because God inspired him to use his word in a way that it wasn't originally to be understood, right? In the immediate context, it is speaking about Israel. Outside of that, on the larger trajectory of God's redemptive plan, it speaks of both Jews and Gentiles. But the only way that I know that is not because I went in and I said, well, the context, and as I look at it here, this is really what it's talking about. The grammatical structure points to someone other than the Jews now. He's kind of taken an excursus here. He wants to speak about a different people in one, and then he's going to come back to two, to the Israelites, everybody that he's, all the people that he's been speaking about from, you know, bang on. But he's just going to take this little excursus now and say something about the Gentiles in verse 1. You'd never come to that conclusion. The only way that we come to that conclusion is because Paul did it in Romans chapter 10. That's the only way you would. So again, what do you have here? Well, you have prophecy in the Old Testament following no conventional hermeneutic. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense, right? I mean, there's no way to get your arms around it. You're not going to be able to do it. Trust me. There's guys out there, by the way, good men, who I've listened to lecture after lecture after lecture after lecture, where they will take different texts and say, it's there in the text. If you just study it, you can see it there. They'll take Psalm 45. I heard one just last week on Matthew 2:15, where, you know, out of Egypt I called my son. And he goes back to Hosea 11, and he shows that you can come to the conclusion that it's really speaking about Messiah there, or Christ. Some of those work, but they don't all work. At the end of the day, you're really doing some gymnastics with the text, which means you really have to come to the conclusion that, you know what? God inspires his writers to interpret his word his way. And there's times when it's prophetic, there's times where it doesn't follow the conventional process of interpretation that we're used to, that God expects us to use as we go into the text. And that's troublesome. Is it troublesome for you to find these kind of things? It means that we have to, it takes a level of trust that goes beyond just trusting the way the scripture is put together. It means trusting the men that God caused to write it in the way they interpreted that same word. And again, this is all over the place in the New Testament. Okay? And so prophecy, this is the way that prophecy functions in the Bible, which means that when I go to the book of Revelation and I'm looking at all this stuff, the only thing I can apply is what I know to be conventional hermeneutics. I'm going to go in there and I'm going to say, well, the context is saying this, and I know something about the historical context, and so I'm going to draw this particular conclusion. But at the end of the day, I can't really say. I don't know for sure. The only thing I do know for sure is what has been given to me outside of those prophetic contexts. Those are the things where I'm going to build my faith. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not a blessing to us. It doesn't mean that we don't use those things, because at the very least, what we know is that whatever it's saying, it can't contradict known truths in the biblical text, those things that have been made obvious in other non-prophetic places. Okay? And so we do that. And even here, by what Paul does in kind of splicing or splitting these two verses apart, it's in no way destroying the theology or the truths that are found in the Bible. It doesn't do that, right? Okay. Questions about that? Harry? Yes. Yes. Harry asks, is he taking away the original interpretation, or is he adding to it? And I would say he's adding to it. And this is where you get into issues of multiple fulfillment. I'm going to talk about that here in just a second. You see multiple fulfillment all over the Bible. You have something that has fulfillment in its immediate context in the Old Testament. It's clear that God is talking about something in Genesis 17. Again, he's talking about something that's going to take place in the not so far future. 400, 500 years later, all of these things come to fruition with the Exodus and them going into the land. And so you have all of this taking place, and there is fulfillment in that. Yet what the Bible continually tells us is that there's some greater fulfillment that these things ultimately are pointing to, which is Christ. And even at Christ, it doesn't stop there, right? Those trajectories are even further out, past Christ in his first coming to what? Christ in his second coming. And so we see this all over the biblical text. That's really what Revelation is about, is really about our lives with Christ here and now, being faithful to overcome as he overcame, and entering into that place of blessing or reward for overcoming, which is his second coming, the new heavens and the new earth. And so everything is kind of funneling through, stopping at Christ and then moving on there to Christ in his second coming. And so you have multiple fulfillments. And so you have the adding of interpretation on interpretation. Thank you, Harry. That's exactly what we see. Okay? But again, unless somebody comes along who's inspired, like Paul, and tells me that that's what this text is also telling me, in addition to what it told me or what Isaiah originally meant by that, I have no way of knowing that. Because there's nothing there in the text that tells me that I would need to split that out and make that about the Gentiles. There's nothing there. Right? Do you at least understand what I'm saying or telling you? Okay? Is there questions about that? It should really change how you look at Scripture. It should change where your foundation is as it relates to what you believe about Scripture. It did for me. And when I found these things in the text of Scripture, it was very troublesome at first, because the way that I understood Scripture, the way that I understood God's truths in Scripture didn't allow for this. And then I started finding them all over the place. This is why I've asked you several times, do you look up the Old Testament quotes that are there in the New Testament? And a lot of you raised your hand, and I was surprised. Yeah, I actually look them up. And I thought, wow, I didn't. I used to just read them. And I took it for granted. And then I started going back and looking, and then I started reading all this stuff. And I said, man, this is really different. When Dr. Moo is here, one of the reasons why I wanted Dr. Moo to come out was so I could have this kind of a conversation with Dr. Moo, because he's written extensively on this issue. And so we talked about this when he was here. And we don't need to see it as problematic. We just need to understand that how Scripture functions as it relates to prophecy. It doesn't follow conventional hermeneutics, or it doesn't always follow, I guess I should say, conventional hermeneutics. Moving on then to number two, apocalyptic or cataclysmic language. And apocalyptic language is essentially the same thing as cataclysmic language, often considered future and final. And here now we're getting into that additional interpretation, or additional fulfillment is probably a better way to put it. Considered future and final is used in the Old Testament with immediate historical fulfillment. And so there is a fulfillment before the fulfillment that we usually see these things being. And we have several examples of that. We have several examples of that that I want to show to you right now. Let's start with the New Testament, Matthew 24. Now, what I want to do here is I want to show you this, and I'm not at all, because I can't be dogmatic about this, I'm not at all telling you that there is a fulfillment in relation to what is being said here other than something that is future and final. But I'm telling you that at the very least, we need not be surprised if there is something that is more immediate that Jesus is speaking about here. What am I talking about? Well, this is the Olivet Discourse. Look in verse 29, what Jesus says. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power. Okay. Normally, when you have read those verses, let me just ask you, let's get a poll here. When you've read those verses in the past, haven't you always interpreted those things as something that is very future and final? This is talking about when the Lord comes back, right? His second coming. Would we all agree with that? Okay. Now, why do we do that? Because of the language itself, right? The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars are actually going to fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Jesus, the Son of Man, appearing in the sky, on the clouds, coming on the clouds of the sky. Now, I'm not telling you that this is not speaking about that, or that that's not included in what's being said as a possible fulfillment. What I want you to deal with now is that this language has been used before, and it wasn't referring to just something that was future and final, but also something that was very immediate. And let me just show you that right now. So if you turn over to Isaiah 13, 1 through 10. Some of you have a header there in your Bibles as it relates to this chapter. Who can tell me if you have that? What does it say? Christy. Okay, prophecies about Babylon. Okay, now, without getting too complicated here, because we have Babylon in Revelation that refers to something else or possibly refers to something else. At the very least, based on the context, if you know anything about Isaiah, what is Isaiah speaking about? He's speaking about what? The Babylonian captivity. He's prophesying about what's going to happen to Judah when they're taken into captivity by Babylon. Okay, and that's that 70 years captivity that they go into, and then they come out of, and you have the whole restoration stuff that happens after that. So here he's prophesying about the Babylonian warriors, the armies that are going to come in and are going to raise Jerusalem. They're going to burn it to the ground. They're going to destroy the temple, and they're going to take the people out. Okay? Listen to the language, how he speaks about this event. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. God does this, by the way, all the time. He talks about this in Isaiah 10 in relation to Assyria. He uses pagan nations as his judgment or as his judging hammer. And so in this case, they are his warriors. Verse 4, a sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of uproar of the kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Now, how do we even think of that phrase? The day of the Lord is what? The end, right? The day of the Lord is near, near, near in this language. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pain and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Wow. Now, is there some future final fulfillment that this is ultimately referring to? I think so, based on what he says in verse 11. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the iniquity, and the wicked for their iniquity. And so it has that larger or greater fulfillment. But clearly, Isaiah is speaking about something that's going to take place also in this very immediate historical context. He's talking about Babylon coming upon Israel. And how does he speak of it? He uses, again, language like this. The stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. It's all of this cataclysmic language that's used in Scripture not to ultimately speak, or not to just speak about events that are future and final, but also about things that are happening in a very immediate historical context. When God brings judgment against his people, this is the way that God speaks about it. Which means, how are we to take it? Literal or symbolically? Symbolically, right? And now that's not the only way. It doesn't mean that there may not be something that's related to this, and I think there is, that is future and final, but at the very least, we need to be hesitant to see that as the only way that it's interpreted. So going back then to what Jesus says in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, what is the greatest amount of confusion that happens there in that text? Where is all the tension as it relates to how people interpret that? What causes the opposing view? Who can tell me views on this? It's between whether or not Jesus is speaking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, because he says at the very beginning, right? You see these stones? There will not be one left on top of the other, right? That's where he starts in Matthew 24. And then he goes on to say all this other stuff. And so you have people on both sides of the line saying, well, it's just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And they're saying, there's no way, because of this language about stars falling from heaven. You're telling me that in 70 AD, the stars from there? That's ridiculous. It's speaking about his return. That's what it's speaking about. Well, maybe it's speaking about both. Maybe it's speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem as symbolic of what God's going to do when he destroys this world, as judgment against this world. And so maybe it's both, which means the language is functioning both ways. Isaiah 19, I believe that's the text, the idea of coming on the clouds that we saw there. Notice that that's talked about here. And again, it's in relation to immediate judgment. In this case, it's against Egypt. So there's all these oracles that are made against Ethiopia and Egypt and all these other nations as it relates to Babylon coming against them. Notice the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding in a swift cloud and about to come to Egypt. The Lord is riding on a swift cloud. The Son of Man is coming on the clouds. Does it have to be just future and final? Isaiah would say no. And so when we go into those texts, we don't want to just immediately say, oh, well, that's most definitely talking about something that's future and final. Why? Well, because look at the language. Clearly, that's what it's got to be. No, it doesn't have to be just that. Now, if you turn over to 1 Samuel 31, one more, and then we'll discuss this, or I'll take questions or comments. 1 Samuel 31, there at the end, I believe that's where we find it here. We have the death of Saul, chapter 31, verse 1. Here is how this death is reported to us. How do I make a distinction? It's reported to us as you would expect it to be reported. Here it is, the account, we might say. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and then the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him. The archers hit Saul, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and he fell on it. So how did Saul die? Who can tell me? He committed suicide. He fell on his sword. Okay. Turn over now to Psalm 8. And by the way, was his death eventful or kind of non-eventful? Non-eventful, right? Just fell on his sword. He gets hit with an arrow. He realizes that he's mortally wounded. And so he says, you know, I don't want them to come and torture me or to make sport of me. And so what does he do? He falls on his sword. That's it. That's it. Okay? Look at how it is that that David speaks about this. Psalm 18. I'm sorry, I said Psalm 8. Psalm 18. I'm looking at Psalm 8 going, that's not right. Psalm 18. Look at how it is that David speaks about this. Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. David, by the way, writes this because of God's deliverance from Saul, from the hands of his enemy Saul through the death of Saul. My God and my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and my horn of salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Here it is. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to God for my help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of the waters appear, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of the many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. That is how David recounts what it is that God did in delivering him by killing Saul. Does that sound anything like 1 Samuel 31? What is David saying? I mean, if you sat down with David, you say, David, so what you're telling me is that somebody's lying here. Because these guys over here who record it, they say it's not very eventful. You, however, on the other hand, you've got a lot of sci-fi stuff going on here. I mean, God riding down on the cherub, you've got all this thick darkness. I mean, a lot of weather change things going on here, hailstones, coals of fire, all this kind of stuff. And this is how God delivered you? Really, David? And what do you think David would have said? Would David say, oh, sorry, you busted, right? No, David's writing inspired scripture just as much as the writer of Samuel is. He says, this is the language that God gave me to use as it related to this event. This is the symbolic language that God uses oftentimes to talk about the way that he judges people, or nations, for that matter. Which means that we don't go into this text and think that literally there were hailstones or coals of fire or God riding down on his cherub. None of these things happened. Whether it was with Saul or anybody else for that matter, we don't have an account of this. David's not telling us that we should have an account of this. Do you see what I'm getting at here? We don't want to look at the language in the scripture all the time that speaks using this kind of language, apocalyptic or cataclysmic language, and think that it's always speaking of something that's future or final for the simple reason that we've never experienced, or history has never given us account of anything like this before, so therefore it has to be future. And that's what we do with it, right? We say the sun has never been darkened, so that's got to be something that's future. And that's not the way that we're to look at it. That's my point. Okay, questions about that? I've given you several other examples here. Revelation 1:7 talks about Jesus coming on the clouds. That's another text. Isaiah 13 that we looked at talks using this same language. If you were to go to Zephaniah, maybe one more text in the Old Testament. If you were to go to Zephaniah, you'll see this. Zephaniah 1:7 through 14. Just listen to this. This is judgment against Judah, again, being exiled away into Babylon. Verse 7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord, there it is again, is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's son, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. On that day, the day of the Lord, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become a plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards but not drink their wine. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In the warrior cries out, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath in that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Again, all cataclysmic, apocalyptic kind of language. Day of the Lord, thick darkness, clouds. And what is it speaking about? God's judgment. God's judgment, there's no doubt about that. God's judgment against his people, but it's through the Babylonians. Not that final day. At least that's the immediate context, is the Babylonians. It's not this final day somewhere out there that's yet future. Okay? And so those are the things that we need to consider as we come to a book like the book of Revelation, where we have all kinds of language like this. Day of the Lord, darkness, all this kind of stuff. Is it speaking always about something that is future and final, or could it be something that it was that has been already fulfilled in that historical context, something that had immediate fulfillment as it related to the people that it was originally written to? Does that make sense? And who was it written to? Not us. I mean, it was for us, but it wasn't written to us originally. It was written to those living in the first century. Okay? Okay. We're going to run out of time, and I'm only going to get through the first one, and that's okay. But I want to deal with this now, kind of putting together everything that I've said so far. There can then be multiple fulfillments. Many times there are, which means this. Immediate fulfillment doesn't destroy any possibility of greater or future fulfillment. As I said with Isaiah 13, I think that it is ultimately speaking about the future and final day of the Lord. But that's not the only thing that it's speaking of. So we have multiple fulfillments. We have an immediate context fulfillment, and then there's something that is yet future that it's pointing to. It's the same, going back to Genesis 17 and with what Harry said, there's something there that is speaking to descendants, plural, but it's also speaking to one descendant, and that's how Paul is picking it up and interpreting it there in Galatians chapter 3. But let me give you, and this is really a good place to close, let me give you what I believe to be probably the best example of this, one that I think hopefully if you're confused, this will clear some of that up, as it relates to multiple fulfillments, one in its immediate context and then something that may be future and final. Look again at Isaiah chapter, this time Isaiah chapter 7. Go to Isaiah. Isaiah 7. Look at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord said, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Who is that? Who is it? Everybody knows it's Jesus, right? This is the text that's read every Christmas, right? The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and he will call his name Emmanuel. It's quoted for us actually in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. That's how we know it, right? Okay, but is that its only fulfillment? Is Isaiah saying, okay, I'm going to tell you something that's going to be completely irrelevant to you, people living during this time, 700s BC, so 700 years before the time of Christ. This ain't going to take place for a long time, but I'll tell you anyway, here's the sign. The virgin is going to be with child, and she's going to bear a son, and then they'll create a holiday around it called Christmas, and they'll put up Christmas trees and give out presents. It'll be a great time. You won't experience any of it, but they will. Just thought you may want to know that. Look at the context here. Verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, Ahaz being the king of Judah, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen to me, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give to you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. There are two kings. He's spoken about those two kings in verse 1 of this chapter, Rezin and Pekah. Rezin is the king of Syria. Rezin has joined up with Pekah, who's the evil king of Israel. We've got a divided kingdom now. They've joined together in an anti-Assyrian coalition, because they can see what Assyria is doing to the other nations. And so Syria, not Assyria, but Syria and Israel have joined together in force to fight against Assyria, and they're putting pressure on Judah, Ahaz, the king of Judah, to join along with them. And if they won't join them, they're threatening to come against and to take over Judah. And so this is why then God says, I'm going to give you a sign. Don't worry. Don't join with them. God doesn't want Judah to join along with wicked Israel and Syria against Assyria. God says, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to take care of you. Don't worry. Just trust me. Don't join with them. And here's the sign. Some woman, virgin, she's going to have a baby. And before that baby's really old enough to do anything at all, these two kings are going to be gone. So in other words, this problem that you're having right now, it's not going to last very long. And it doesn't last very long. Eventually they're taken over by Assyria, and Assyria takes both Syria and Israel, into captivity. So they go into captivity, and Judah is spared. And the sign is this child who will be born. Well, he says, before the boy is old enough, this is what's going to happen. These two kings will be forsaken. So it has immediate fulfillment. It has to. Otherwise, it makes no sense whatsoever to the people that Isaiah is giving this prophecy to. Can you see that? So who was the boy, right? Were there two virgins? Who was the boy? Well, if you turn over to chapter 8, you see who the boy was. Who is the boy? Chapter 8, then the Lord said to me, verse 1, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift as the booty, speedy as the prey, and I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess, This is Isaiah speaking. And she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mahal Shalal Haj Baz. Swift as the booty, speedy as the prey, is literally what that means. For the boy, before he knows, listen to the language here. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria. Samaria is Israel, the northern kingdom. Damascus was Syria. Before the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, as much as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah and Pekah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria. That's who he's speaking about. And all his glory. And it will rise up over its channels and go over all its bake. Then it will sweep on into Judah and it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck and spread out its wings, which will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Who's Emmanuel? Emmanuel is Isaiah's son. He goes to his wife, the prophetess, the virgin, the woman. He lays with her. She's not a virgin anymore. She conceives. She has a baby. The baby that he was speaking about, the child that he was speaking about, was Isaiah's son. He would be the sign to the people that these kings, before he was old enough, would be out of the land. And God's telling him exactly how it's going to take place. The king of Assyria is the one that's going to do this. So this is the boy, and we know that. Later, it speaks about him in chapter 9, and Emmanuel, again, is attached to this boy's name. And so we have the connection between, by just looking at chapter 7 and chapter 8, chapter 9, we know who it is in this immediate context. And so there's no doubt in my mind that as people, as the Old Testament saints, studied this particular text, and as they saw its fulfillment, they understood exactly what I'm telling you now. They understood that this sign, this boy, this child, was not Messiah Jesus to come. It was speaking about Isaiah's son. And most likely they left it there, outside of what the Spirit of Jesus, 1 Peter 1, says, which was that it was pulling them out or drawing them out to see these texts as referring to something more, though they didn't, mystery language, they didn't ultimately know what it was speaking to or pointing to. And that's what 1 Peter chapter 1 says. They didn't know until Christ came, until we had this revelation, until the mystery was revealed. They didn't understand it. And so here in this text, we look at this text, we don't see anything beyond just this boy being Isaiah's son. And that's the sign that these two kings are going to be gone. So you don't need to worry about that. But what does Matthew do? He picks it up later and says, 700 years later, and says, that was actually speaking about Christ. Multiple fulfillments, right? Fulfillment here in the text, it's clear. There's fulfillment here in this text. And yet that wasn't its ultimate or final fulfillment. Its final fulfillment was in Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. Now all three of these I've given to you, all three of these points I've given to you to prove just what I said here in this first main point. And that is the fact that we cannot be dogmatic about prophecy that does not have inspired text to tell us how it is to be interpreted. And even where we do have texts that tell us how it's to be interpreted, or where we see it fulfilled, like in this case in the Old Testament, that doesn't mean that there isn't additional fulfillment that's attached to it. Because we get 700 years later, and Matthew's picking up the same text that we've already been told in context in Isaiah that it's been fulfilled, and he's picking it up and saying, no, there was a later and a greater fulfillment. It was in the person of Christ. And so it follows no conventional hermeneutic. The language is very hard. Is very hard to deal with because of that. And as a result of that, those challenges make it virtually, again, impossible to be dogmatic about a lot of what we're seeing. Okay? Questions about that before we're done? Anything? Does it make sense? And kind of like with David with the... Yeah, I mean, I've thought about that. And, you know, is there... We see things in the physical and it doesn't seem supernatural, but now we're seeing behind the scenes, and I would say absolutely yes, because of what we see in the book of Revelation, right? You have all this stuff going on in the throne room of God, and them determining certain things with the bowls and with the seals and the trumpets and sending angels down, but most likely the way that that's worked out among men is something that it seems very natural rather than supernatural. So absolutely. Absolutely. But, right, there's the rub, is that going into those texts, how do we interpret those things as, we might say, symbolic, to make a distinction, as pointing to what's going on behind the scenes, Or do we interpret them as literal, which what we tend to do a lot of times is we interpret those things literal, right? The moon being darkened, all these things. And then the other question that comes up is there ever a time where those two things converge such that what is a part of the spiritual realm now becomes a part of the physical realm so that everything becomes literal that we see? And the answer to that is we know absolutely yes, because that's what we see at the end of Revelation. Right, the spiritual is no longer separate from us. It now becomes one with us, because now we walk with God, and that realm now becomes our realm. Good. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, this is deep stuff, but Father, I pray that your saints, that your people would really endeavor to get their minds around this, to be thinking about this even beyond our time today. Father, I pray that they would do the research and the study that that comes along with this, that they would again look at these texts, that they would possibly open up commentaries and other things to see how they're dealing with these things, to help them in their understanding of prophetic literature. Lord, as we move into the book of Revelation, we know that we are undertaking again an incredible challenge. And Father, I just pray that you would give to me the wisdom as I move through the text as the primary teacher of this material. Give me the wisdom that I need to be able to see these things and to ask the right questions. And we ask it now in Christ's name. Amen.